You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. It's a little bit of a change from the passage that is advertised, but sometimes things change. So it'll be up on the screen, and I encourage you to check it out there or check in your Bible. Before we hear this passage read to us, just let me give you a little bit of background. This first letter of Peter are to Christian communities in Asia Minor. Do you know what Asia Minor is? It's Asians who are under 18. Is that? No, that's not it. It's Turkey, right? So it's reflective of the Jesus movement moving out into the world. We're not sure of the author. We're not sure of the date. It's probably later, end of the first century, beginning of the second century. But the content is really clear. And that is, Christians are finding, the Christians who are receiving this letter, are finding that their affiliation with Christianity is causing problems. Okay? Surprise, surprise. It's across the board. Professional, social, personal relationships are strained. And what they found is that what we can extrapolate from the letter is that being a Christian is leading to social ostracism. It's leading to persecution. It's leading to suffering from the dominant culture. Now, this is where we have to really approach reading these letters with special glasses on, because that is not us. We are not the minority ostracized people. We are the dominant culture. And no matter how you slice it, you can't pretend that we're not. So we have to think about this in a different way. The few hints that we have about the socioeconomic culture of or status of Peter's audience is that they were probably among those of the lowest ranks in society. That is also not us. Christians were few in number in the days of this letter. That is also not us. So there are a lot of things that the letter assumes about the receivers that we don't fit anymore. It seems that in the late first and second centuries, it was a matter of survival for Christians to keep a low profile. And that's not the case here either for most of our situations. So what I want to do is, as we think about this passage for today, is I want to realize that the author of this letter is writing to Christians saying, you all need to stick together, you need to stay faithful, you need to show mutual love to one another, and take those aspirations and say, okay, that was good and that was important for these people who were downtrodden and really finding it difficult to survive, and say, we need to apply this to all of humanity, to not just we Christians who are hunkered down, but think about applying what this passage calls us to do to all of humanity. And I think then we're able to say, okay, I can go with this and have it be relevant for today. So let's hear this passage today from 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10.
Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that come to us from so early in our experience as followers of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear them renewed for us this day and directed beyond just our own small clique out into a world that is so in need of grace. May we hear these words for today so that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. So do any of you know what an anagram is? Anagram? You're familiar with those? They are a word or a phrase that you make by transposing or rearranging the letters of another word or phrase so that it's got a completely different meaning. And I am just simply amazed at how much time some people have on their hands, right, to put this stuff together. So here are a couple. Are you ready? Dormitory, right? And the anagram is dirty room, right? Isn't that cool? Evangelist. Okay, here I'm showing my prejudice, right? Evil's agent. How about this one? The Morse code. Anagram is here come dots. Slot machines. Wow, this is a good one. Cash lost in them. Who thinks of these things? I got more. Snooze alarms. Alas, no more Z's. Alec Guinness. Right? You know Alec Guinness, right? What could be better than genuine class? Right? Wow. The public art galleries becomes large picture halls, I bet. Let me leave you with this one. 11 plus 2. This is crazy. 12 plus 1. Is that insane? Who came up with that? These are good, but if you want to go to the Olympics of anagrams, let me show you a couple more. That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind, Neil Armstrong. The anagram of this? Thin man ran, makes a large stride, left planet, pins flag on moon, on to Mars! Wow! Okay, now I'm going to leave you with the one that more than any, I mean, this blows me away. I have no idea what kind of wacko person came up with this. But to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Who's that? Shakespeare. Who is it? Hamlet? Right? I kid you not, this is its anagram. In one of the bard's best thought of tragedies, our insistent hero, Hamlet, queries on two fronts about how life turns rotten. What? Are we amazing? Right? Human beings? We are amazing. How unbelievably creative we are. We take stuff that you wouldn't think anything about and turn it into something else that has a completely different meaning. We are really, really creative and imaginative. But so often, especially when it comes to religion, we get stuck in ruts. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about our image of God and how ridiculous our efforts are to try and prove whether God exists or not. I was then reminded of a book that is called America's Four Gods by a couple of professors from Baylor. Now, through comprehensive polling, these two guys discovered that there are four gods in the United States. All of us have one that dominates our way of thinking. They are an authoritarian God. They are a benevolent God, a critical God, and a distant God. Them are the four. And although some denominations lean more heavily toward one God or another, for instance, the non-denominational churches in the South, and many right here in our town favor the more authoritarian God. But there are people in every single denomination that hold to each of these images to varying degrees. You're not completely one and not the other three. You may favor the critical God, God as a judge, a strict and stern God, ready to punish. This is the God that keeps records of when you break the rules. I'm watching you. How does that feel, right? Dwayne Zimmerman, who for many years was the pastor at First United Methodist Church here in Phoenix, was once challenged to watch a bunch of televangelists on TV. But the challenge was for him to watch them with the sound turned off on the TV. Just look at their faces, the challenge was. Look at their faces and see if you can tell by their expression if they are sharing good news or bad news, right? He found himself asking, why is it that when some people talk about God, they get a hard look on their face and they have anger in their eyes? Nietzsche once wrote, I could believe in your Redeemer if you Christians looked more redeemed. Right? If we acknowledge that what we believe determines how we think, what we do, and how we act, then getting clear about the kind of God you believe in is critical, because believing in God doesn't mean anything. ISIS is a faith-based initiative, right? What they do, they claim, is because of God, right? So just believing in God doesn't mean anything. It's what kind of God you believe in. Now, I shared a story a couple of weeks ago attributed to Harry Emerson Fosdick, where a man comes in and has a conversation with Fosdick that is summarized in his having said, I don't believe in God. And, you know, legend has it that Fosdick said, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in, because it's very likely that I don't believe in that God either, right? That's a good clarification. We make a lot of assumptions about one another's beliefs and expect others to think that, you know, they know what we're on about. The Baylor poll confirms that each of us carries around with us, think of it as like a portrait of the divine. Carefully and usually subconsciously shaped over years of exposure to this or that religious experience without a lot of critical thought put into it. The God that has evolved in our culture is dominated by two of those images. One is authoritarian, and the other is critical. Now, this is a vengeful God, right, that people are afraid of, and they're looking for ways to appease this God. And I can tell you right now that one of the quickest ways to appease this God is to make your check out to David Felton and send it in to the right? I mean, if you think that's strange, you should, because that's not the way we go about it. And yet that is what a lot of people get caught up in. Now, from the way the Gospels portray it, the God of many a religious person in Jesus' day was a lawgiver and a strict judge. Not only were there the Ten Commandments, but also there were 613 rules to interpret how the commandments would be carried out. These rules ranged all the way from how to wash one's hands to what food you would eat and when you would eat it. This was just one of the interpretations that was being lived out in Jesus' day. But because of their poverty, the poor couldn't keep all the rules and were excluded from participating in that particular expression of Judaism. Jesus set himself to changing all of that. He ate with people who couldn't keep the rules, the cleaning rules, the washing of the hands, and the right food at the right time. He ate with the poor. He ate with tax collectors and the sex workers. He even ate with Gentiles. Right? So the upstanding, respectable people plotted against him. Now, Jim Berklow asks us to imagine the enormous significance of the cross in the first centuries of the church. Now, hang on, don't be thinking about what the cross has become now, right? One sported by celebrities and used more or less like an amulet by superstitious people, or just as a decoration, one that very little thought goes into at all for any of its meaning. I'm talking about the first century, when it was still being used to kill anyone who even appeared to challenge the authority of the empire. That was a scary symbol. Isn't it amazing that Christians have transformed this Roman instrument of execution, of fear, of intimidation, and death into a symbol of what can only be said for most people to be virtually the opposite meaning, right? We've like made an anagram of it, right? We've taken one thing, whoa, and now it means something completely different. We've rejiggered it. But it's not the first time something uncomfortable and repulsive has been transformed into an instrument of healing. Do any of you know what a caduceus is? Caduceus? What's a caduceus? Yeah, that's right. It's a stick with a snake wrapped around it. It's the sign of medicine, right? Now, most hospitals get it wrong. They're a little over anxious and they have two snakes. Meh, you know, it's really just one. It goes back to Asclepius, who was the first doctor. Asclepius was a healing person. And here's this symbol that actually predates the story of Exodus by many, many centuries. So it shouldn't be a surprise that when the authors of Numbers were looking for a similar kind of story, that they picked up on this symbol, and God orders Moses to lift up a bronze serpent on a pole. Ta-da! And show it to the people. And by gazing at this symbol, they were healed. Now, what were the people suffering from who were asked to gaze at the serpent? No, snake bites. Snake bites, right? It's like a little hair of the dog thing here, right? You know, so stare at the snake and you will be healed, right? But here again, we have taken something, the caduceus, and add that to the cross. Both of them are symbols of death. And both now are symbols of healing and new life. We are anagram maniacs, aren't we, in what we do? Not even considering the way that the cross is used in pop culture, the cross is a symbol that exudes different meanings. You walk into your neighborhood Protestant church, and you'll generally find variations on an empty cross, right? Because Protestants tend to emphasize Easter. And what better to show that than the empty cross? Walk into your typical Roman Catholic church, and you'll find the image of a bleeding, beaten, emaciated man hanging on the cross. Because Catholic spirituality often emphasizes the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus, even over Easter. Now, I'm going to make a confession here. I have a problem. You probably already knew that, but I'm going to be more specific. I have a problem with one particular cross, and that is the global symbol of the United Methodist Church, the cross in flame. I like it even less when I think about its origins and how tone-deaf the church is. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but our logo, our insignia, our trademarked brand is a burning cross. Huh. Who else uses a burning cross? Huh. If you Google burning cross, the first thing that comes up are images of KKK rallies, and then the first text entry is the United Methodist Cross in Flame. Oh my gosh, right? Now, before you dismiss my concern as ridiculous, you need to take into consideration the subconscious message that logos send. As we've worked on developing a new logo here for the Fountains, we've put a lot of thought and emphasis on what meaning does this logo project? What does it say to people out there? And that is clearly not work that the designers of our United Methodist logos spend any time doing at all, especially when you consider when they did it. 1968, 50 years ago, right now, is when they were presenting this logo to General Conference for approval. Now, a new logo was needed because it needed to represent the merger between the Evangelical United Brethren and the Methodist Church. The designers worked away, apparently oblivious to the racial tensions of the 1960s and the assassination of MLK in April of 1968, the riots across the United States, and the best that they could do was a cross on fire. Now, I know I speak heresy to those of you who love it and have come to relate to it over the last 50 years, but as our denomination inches closer and closer to schism, 18 months, 2 years, you know, stay tuned, we're going to probably need a new logo anyway. Because we don't know how the divorce is going to go, and we don't know who's going to get custody of this logo, if anyone. The long and short of it is we're probably, as a denomination, going to need multiple new logos. But as we enter into Lent, what's often referred to as a journey to the cross, I thought that what I need is to put my focus on a new symbol. Not eliminating the cross, but recognizing that what we need, what I need, is a new kind of symbol to help me deepen my spiritual practice this Lent. Jim Berklow says, panhandlers on the streets are crucifixes for me. What? Let that soak in for a second. Jim says, having known so many of them personally, I am aware of the misery and the heartache that's led them to that life. Quote, having known so many of them personally, I am aware of the misery and heartache that led them to that life. I am confronted with their human condition of suffering and my own mortality when I am able to look them in the eyes as I encounter them. If I give money or not, the pain is still there, theirs and mine. Money won't make it go away, nor will words of stern advice nor words of encouragement. Panhandlers embody an important truth. It is a chance for us to meet God face to face. And it is a challenge for us to not flinch from the existential discomfort. Jim, who has been in homeless ministry for years and years, says, every encounter with a panhandler is a moment to recommit myself to do what I can to alleviate that suffering through direct personal action and by working for political and social change. It's not one or the other. It's both. In Jesus' day, if you ate with someone, it meant that you accepted them. And Jesus ate with the people who couldn't keep the rules. The cleaning rules, the washing of the hands, and the right food at the right time. He ate with the poor and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the widows and the orphans and the refugees. Our words of wisdom today remind us, too, that above all, maintain constant love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Now I hear it from you. With every international conflict, with each new mass shooting, with every mean-spirited political pronouncement, that many of you are running on empty when it comes to hope. We have tons of ways to express this feeling of futility. I'm spinning my wheels. I'm running up against a brick wall. I'm stuck in the mud. I'm going nowhere fast. So many phrases for futility because there are so many ways that we feel it. So is there any way that we can break out of this frustration and do something creative spiritually? I think we can turn to our words of wisdom today and make part of them our stream of thought. Serve one another with whatever gift you've received. Serve one another with whatever gift you've received. Be genuinely present to someone in need right in front of you. Either physically right in front of you, like a panhandler, or at the forefront of your mind and in the news, like DACA recipients. Can you give your full and total presence to their humanity right now? What about children who are afraid to go to school this week out of fear of being murdered? Can you give them your full attention? What about women in our Arizona prisons who are shamed by our legislators for expecting basic human dignity, being provided enough feminine hygiene products for the month? Can we be present to them in their need? All of these are real people. And they can either be a source of further frustration or the spark that puts your heart and mind to work to be hospitable to one another without complaining, to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and to serve one another with creativity, with whatever gift each of us has received. Once there was a woman who'd been going faithfully to a psychotherapist for 2 years and really hadn't seemed to make much progress. When she came for what was to be her last session, the therapist basically broke down and said to her, "I have failed you. You are as depressed now as you were 2 years ago, and I haven't been able to help you with anything." And he broke down and cried in front of her. And then she broke down and cried. And she said, "All my life, I have doubted that anybody in this world gives a damn about me." And that experience was a turning point in her life. At the heart of the gospel is a call for us to make the kingdom of God real, here and now. Not to sit around and wait for it, but to be on about making it a reality in the real lives of real people. And as we begin this journey to the cross together, I, for one, am going to work to be creative this Lent. I'm not good at anagrams, so you can forget that. But I can be confident in letting go of all the baggage of traditional Lent, the cross, all the bad programming about a vindictive, bloodthirsty God that's rattling around in my brain, and see what happens. I'm going to start seeking out and embracing a new set of symbols, starting with panhandlers. And I'm going to impress upon them a meaning that reminds me of Jesus' call on my life to serve one another with whatever gift you've received. And I hope you'll join me along the way. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.